Well, today is Palm Sunday, the day our Lord rode into Jerusalem on the back of that donkey, and the people shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, just for one second, if you're 18 years old or younger, no guessing and no coaching from your parents, I have a dollar for the first person under 18 who can tell me what Hosanna means. No coaching, no guessing. Okay? The first person under 30 who can tell me what Hosanna means. Nope. The Lord saves. Oh, by the way, when you come and get your dollar, everybody say, "Happy birthday, Laura." Even more literally, it means, "Oh, save now." It comes from Psalm 118. "Oh, save now." The people were crying for Jesus, believing that he was, at least for what they were thinking, Messiah. And they wanted to be saved from Herod and Pilate and Rome, and wanted Israel to be restored to its glory and God to establish his kingdom on earth. But the week went downhill from there. And just 4 or 5 days later, the crowds, maybe some of the same ones that were asking him to save them now, were crying for his death. And Pilate consented to it. And Jesus was scourged and taken to the place of the skull, Golgotha, or in Latin, Calvary. And there he was stripped naked, nailed to a wooden cross, and crucified with two criminals, just as Isaiah some 800 years earlier had said he would. And even though we're gathered here again on Palm Sunday, our focus this morning is going to be on the cross and on Good Friday, and maybe just a little more solemn than some services. For just a moment, we're going to talk about some of the things that Jesus said from the cross. But just for a moment, I want you to think about that cross. If you're taking notes, there's an outline in your bulletin, you can fill in the blanks, it's going to be on the screen. Our first thing I want you to look at is the death. The death. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, the Apostle Paul says to the church, and I want you to think and have the same attitude that our Lord Jesus had. He said, "Let this mind, this mindset, this attitude, this thought pattern be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Our Lord had been delivered by Pilate to the soldiers to be scourged, that is, beaten with cruel instruments. And I want to tell you, regardless of what you think of Mel Gibson, and regardless of what you thought of the movie overall, I want to tell you, he accurately portrayed the beating that our Lord Jesus Christ received. Scourging was a means of weakening a prisoner before the cross, as well as adding additional pain and mockery to him. A 3rd century historian named Eusebius said this, "The sufferer's veins were laid bare, and the very muscles and sinews and bowels of the victim were open to exposure." Often, men died from the scourging and didn't even make it to the cross. Coupled with the constant beatings with the fist by the soldiers, the crown of thorns being placed on his head and beaten in, not rosebush thorns like you have around your house, but long needle-like point thorns that could be from 1 to 3 or 4 inches long, put on his head and beat on with that reed. The cloth being laid over those raw shoulders and then being removed. carrying the crossbeam out of the city and up the hill until he could carry it no more, and then having the nails and spikes driven through his hands and feet. Isaiah also says, and we just don't have time to go back and look at it, that by the time he was on the cross, he did not even resemble a man. The cross then was picked up and dropped into a hole and made secure there. And according to the prophecy in Psalm 22:14, his bones became disjointed. If you've ever had a bone out of joint, you can imagine having maybe more than one out of joint. Crucifixion was one of the meanest and cruelest methods ever devised to put a man to death. The bleeding and ripped muscles from the scourging, the dehydration from the bleeding and exposure, the fever that would set in, and the painful position of hanging by nails, perhaps having some rope tied to keep one from slipping off the cross. And all or most of the weight of your body being on those nails. Attempting to breathe was the worst thing, because in order to enable that diaphragm to be able to push lung air in and out of your lungs, you had to be able to support yourself. To do that, you would have to push against the nails in order to get the energy to breathe in and out. The burning pain of every second until one is just too weak to push and breathe and dies both from a lack of oxygen and lungs filled with carbon dioxide. The Jewish historian Josephus told us that one man was able to hang on for 9 days before finally dying. Such a death was meant to deter anyone from rebelling against Rome. It was only used for rebels and slaves against the empire. Roman citizens could not be put to death by crucifixion. If you were a Roman, committed a capital offense, they would take off your head. Something sounds gross, but very swift. You could not be put to death on a cross. But if you were not a Roman, they would, in order to deter anyone else from rebelling against Rome. Our Lord hung on that cross for 6 hours before dying. From 9 o'clock in the morning till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Most of the time methods concerning the cross here are based on Jewish time, which began at 6 o'clock in the morning, not at midnight. So the third hour would be our 9 o'clock. For 3 hours, there was daylight. And during those 3 hours, our Lord said three things, two of which we looked at last week. He repeatedly said, "Father, forgive them. They don't have a clue. They don't know what they're doing." And we know that at least two people, whether the centurion was saved, He did in fact say that this was the Son of God and he glorified God. But that thief turned in repentance and faith and heard Jesus say the second thing from the cross, "I'm telling you assuredly, truly, verily, today you will be with me in paradise." The third thing that Jesus said, we just don't have time to look at this morning, when he committed the care of his mother to John. Probably because his brothers were not believers. They may not even have been in Jerusalem for the Passover. I don't know. But he committed the care of his mother to John. And then darkness set in. From 12 noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the earth was covered with darkness. Noon is normally when the sun is at its zenith in our time zone. But at the brightest time of the day, a deep darkness covered the whole earth, I believe. Maybe as it did during the time of Moses and the plagues. The 9th plague of the 10 that God did to Egypt was darkness for 3 days, in which a man couldn't see his hand in front of his face. I believe the same darkness covered the earth when our Lord hung on the cross. Why? Well, a couple reasons possibly. One was to cover the nakedness and humiliation of the Lord Jesus, possibly, but more probably because darkness is associated with judgment. With judgment. If you look in the Old Testament at some of the scriptures that talk about when the Lord comes as King of Kings and will judge the earth, there will be a period of darkness associated with that. But not only is it of judgment when the Lord comes back, darkness is also a picture of hell. On several different occasions, our Lord talked about giving parables about people being cast into hell. It says that they are cast into outer darkness. Darkness. It's kind of interesting to me that when the Lord was born in the night sky, when everything is supposed to be dark, on at least one particular night, the glory of the Lord filled the night sky. As the angels pronounced to the shepherds that a Savior had been born. But at His death, when the sun should have been its brightest, the world was covered with darkness. Because our Lord Jesus was experiencing the wrath of the cup of God as our substitute. This was the cup He prayed could be removed from Him, but He had to drink it so that you and I wouldn't have to. And so I want you to notice, if you're keeping notes, main point number 3, the distress. Turn back in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 27 and look at verse 46. The cry of distress. Beginning with verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? This was the fourth thing that our Lord Jesus said from the cross. Most of you, if you've been in church any length of time, probably realize that this is clearly from the Messianic Psalm 22 in the first verse. And the text says that Jesus cried with a loud voice. Listen to me carefully. He screamed it with every bit of energy that He could muster being on that cross. He cried it out loudly. He screamed in agony. Enduring the spiritual pain of hell, abandoned, alone. I never worked in a prison, but I worked at the detention center. And I cannot imagine some of the inmates. I'm not talking about justice. I cannot imagine being in a cell 23 out of 24 hours a day. No contact with anyone outside. It's called solitary confinement. 1 hour to stretch your legs and get a shower, and that's it. Some maximum security prisons, they have people in lockdown, what they call lockdown, solitary confinement all the time. I cannot imagine the loneliness of being abandoned. Forgive me. Sometimes when I go into a nursing home and I see some of the dear folk there, and I'm thinking they are abandoned. Begging, talk to me. One of the worst feelings I believe in this world is that of being alone. No visitors. Spouse gone, children gone. I believe the few feelings are worse than that of feeling abandoned. But for the Lord Jesus to be abandoned was to be abandoned from perfect love, perfect holiness, perfect goodness, perfect peace, perfect joy, and that personal relationship with the eternal Father. That's what our Lord Jesus experienced. And this was the anguish and distress of His soul. Listen to me carefully. This was hell. This was hell. Why did the Father abandon Him? Because at that moment, He who knew no sin became sin for us. All of the waste and filth of your life and mine was placed on His account. All the horrors of all the worst people you can possibly imagine, Jesus died for. We've been through this thing with Saddam Hussein and what he and his sons, the atrocities that they've committed, and Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin and Lenin. And we can go through all these people and we think, my, what cruel people, and all of those crimes were placed on His account. Every foul word that you've ever spoken, every wrong thought you've ever thought, everything that you've done and you say, you know what I need to ask forgiveness for, was charged to His account. And God the Father charged them to His own Son. And Jesus died on that cross, experiencing that abandonment, so that you and I would not have to experience it for all eternity. Let me just say to you this morning, I don't know everybody's personal condition. Even if you've been going to church here, no one knows your heart but two people, and that's you and God. But I know this, that if you have never made a personal decision to repent of sin and receive Jesus as your Savior, what Jesus experienced in these 3 hours, you will experience for all eternity. But Jesus was willing to experience it so that you could enjoy life for all eternity. His quoting of that psalm was also to let people know that He was in fact fulfilling that prophecy, which also goes on to talk about the gambling for His clothes, His hands and feet being pierced, and His thirst. I believe that when He made that scream, that light began to return. And Jesus speaks the fifth time, expressing His desire. So go back with me now to John. Look at chapter 19 and verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. I thirst. I believe that this was one of the quietest things that Jesus said. Only those around that cross probably heard Him. I thirst. God's will had been done just as Jesus had prayed that it would be done in the Garden of Gethsemane. All things, every detail of every prophecy, of every phase of His life to this point had been fulfilled. And we're going to come back to that in just a moment. And I think that there are 3 or 4 reasons why Jesus said, I thirst. One is obvious. A, the agony and effort of the cross left Him dehydrated. You know how thirsty you can get just working out in your yard or garden or whatever job it is in the summertime, especially if there's any heat out there at all. It doesn't take long before you just want something cold to drink. You're thirsty. Imagine writhing in agony on a cross after horrendous beatings and blood loss. I'd like you to find Psalm 22, and you might want to just put a marker or something in there, but look at Psalm 22 very briefly. Verse 14 and 15 says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. It's kind of like what you call cotton mouth. You ever experienced cotton mouth? Or maybe you've eaten peanut butter and crackers and tried to whistle. You ever done that? And it just feels like there's no moisture. I can't do anything. I need something wet. Not only that, but hell is a place of thirst. B. You remember the rich man who wanted so desperately for a drop of water to cool his tongue in the torment of the flames, Luke 16 and verse 24 said. Where our Lord Jesus experienced the loneliness of separation, the darkness, and the thirst of a soul in hell. He was thirsty. C is this. I think it's also possible that even in his physical human thirst, because he was fully human, he was also letting people know that he was fulfilling Scripture. Two different ways. First one is this, and this is C on your... He was thirsty for his Father. He was thirsty for his Father. If you've ever been away from someone you love, and you know, you've been in the military, at college, away on a business trip, mission trip, whatever, and you're missing that person, you're thirsty for them. You can't wait to hold them, hug them, kiss them, or whatever. I believe that's the thirst that our Lord Jesus had for His Father. Listen to these Psalms, just a couple of verses. Psalms that we have sung. As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, You are my God. Early will I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh longs for You in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. I believe our Lord was telling people that He was so desiring to be reunited with His Father. He couldn't wait to be home. And D, again, is this. The prophecy needed to be fulfilled. John chapter 19 and verse 28 says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Psalm 69 and verse 21. Says this, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Mark tells us that when Jesus was first put on the cross, a soldier offered Him vinegar, sour. It's a cheap drink that soldiers would drink. I don't compare it to anything because I don't want to reveal anything about my former life or yours. But it's very cheap wine. It would be mixed with gall, which was used sort of like an anesthesia type thing, in which it would dull the senses. Whether that was mercy for the prisoner or to prolong his agony, I don't know. But when it was put to His lips, Mark tells us, Jesus refused it. Reminded me, if I had had time this morning, I would have shown you the clip. Do you remember Braveheart? Anybody, who watched Braveheart? Okay, a lot of you watched Braveheart. Do you remember at the end when he was betrayed and he was sitting in the prison and the girl came in and she offered him this same type of thing, this drug? He spit it out. Do you remember seeing that? Our Lord refused it the first time. But He had experienced hell now for you and I. And He was thirsty because He had two more things to say. One, he would say loudly, Donnie, I want you to listen to it too. And he needed the moisture in order to be able to form the words and to get it out. So the soldier did it again, and this time our Lord received it, so that he could give the declaration. John 19 and verse 29 and 30 says, Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. Every gospel writer, he does not hang his head and say it softly. Every movie I see, he has him doing it. The scriptures all say he cried out with a loud voice. He wanted everyone to know the Father's plan had been accomplished. All that Jesus came to do had been fulfilled. With all the energy that he could muster, with all that pain, he shouted it out. It's finished. The work of giving his life as a ransom, the work of being your substitute lamb was finished. It's interesting to me, and if you've heard many Easter Good Friday sermons, you probably already know this, that the Greek phrase, that the one word phrase used for it is finished, this one Greek word is tetelestai, and it's a word that is used in a business transaction, and it means paid in full. It's like when you go some places sometimes and you have a bill and you pay the bill and they take that stamp, paid, or paid in full, they stamp on your, for, as a receipt for you. That's what Jesus was saying. It's been paid in full. It's been paid in full. The wages of sin is death. And our Lord paid the wages in full for you and for me. That's what we're here today to remember. It was the love of God that would pay your debt for you. What dad here, now listen to me, would not rise to the occasion to pay a debt for his child if that child was unable to pay it him or herself? You could never repay your debt for sin. You could never pay it. You could never go home in debt. The debt had to be paid, and Jesus paid it all. That means there's nothing more for you to do. Listen to me carefully. I have some dear Catholic friends, but there is no purgatory. There's no purgatory. Jesus paid it all. All. There's nothing left for you to pay. Don't I have to do penance? No. You need to repent. But there's nothing for you to pay. Jesus paid it all. No extra prayer, no sacrament, no ritual, no money, no deed, no dragons to slay or witches to kill. It has been paid in full and yours to receive as a gift. Death was defeated, heaven was opened, hope was available for everyone. I won't elaborate today, but Satan's fate was determined. His condemnation pronounced and his power over believers was destroyed. And then Jesus said with his very last breath, he bowed his head and said the final words from the cross. Go back with me to Luke chapter 23 and look at verse 46. I wish we'd had time to talk about the veil. Verse 44 through 47. Let me just read those for you. Now, it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, and I'm talking about afterwards now, that is, he is finished, he said, almost like the last breath going out of his body, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. And when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, Certainly, this was a righteous man. The deposit. The word to commit means to deposit or to entrust. Like when you take your money to the bank, you're entrusting it. You're committing it to somebody else to care for. Somebody in this situation, a corporation that you trust. You deposit into their care and keeping. Once again, our Lord was quoting from the Psalms, Psalm 31, to be exact. And verse 5 says this, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." That particular phrase, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," listen to me carefully, was a bedtime prayer that Jewish moms taught their children. It kind of is like a prayer before the one that we commonly teach our children today. Chances are, if you have children, you have taught them this prayer. "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." Jewish moms would teach their children to pray before they went to sleep, "Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit." Our Lord was redepositing, if you will, recommitting his spirit, not his body, not his soul, to the Father. Jesus was put on the cross by the Father's will, accused by Jewish authorities, condemned by Pilate, nailed by soldiers. But listen to me carefully. He himself dismissed his spirit. The pain is over, and he goes home to prepare a place for us. And now it's over. In just a moment, we're going to partake of communion together. But before we partake of communion, I'd like you to think about some decisions. A couple of things. We sing the song, you're going to hear it tonight or Friday when you come out, and we've sung it before. But A is this, he was forsaken so you could be accepted. Do you understand that? He was put away from the Father so that you could be brought near. Wonderful words in Ephesians chapter 1. Said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." Because Jesus was forsaken, we can be accepted. God accepts me. Do you understand that? Just as you are. Now, He loves you too much to leave you just as you are, but He accepts you just as you are. And He adopts you as His child. Listen to me carefully. You're not born a child of God. I hope it doesn't burst your bubble, but you're not. You are adopted as a child of God the instant you receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord. God accepts you. He looks at you and says, "Yes, I want you into my family. But God, you know what I've done. I know, but I accept you. God, you know what I'm capable of doing. Yes, but I accept you. God, you know what I'm going to do in the future. Yes, I know all that. And I still want you to be in my family. I adopt you." And the response that He's looking for, our decision, is to praise Him no matter what. "Blessed be God and the Father. God, I want to speak well of you. I want to praise you. I want to sing about you. I can't wait. In a couple of weeks, we're going to start a new series. And it's going to focus on revival. But more important than anything, it's going to focus on just being about God." Listen to me. It's not about whether we sing old hymns or new contemporary music. It's about who we're singing to. Because here's a question. I read this the other day and I asked Debbie, or told my wife, and I said, "What style does God like?" You say, "I don't like them contemporary music. All we do is sing it over and over again." I want to sing the old hymns. And some of you young people are saying, I don't want to sing. You're too slow and boring. I want to jump up and down and clap my hands. And let me ask you a question. It ain't about you. What does God want to hear? You see, God has accepted me, and it's not about the style of music. It's about what He's done for us on the cross so we could be His child. And I just want to sing from my heart. Whether it's an old hymn or a new song, I just want to honor God with it. I don't want to just mouth words. So my decision is, or your decision should be today, God, because You were accepted, I am going to praise You no matter what style song we're going to sing. Number two is this. He was thirsty so you would never have to thirst again. He wants to fill you with living water. John chapter 4, He goes to the woman at the well and He said, can I have a drink? And He said, I can't believe You're talking to me. And He says, if you knew it was talking to you, you would ask Him. And He would give you living water and you'd never thirst again. Then He had a conversation. In John chapter 7, the last day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if anyone is thirsty, come to Me and drink. Out of his belly, it is written, shall flow rivers of living water. John said, this He was speaking about the Holy Spirit, not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. One of the last things that you have in your Bible in Revelation chapter 22 is this invitation to come and drink if you're thirsty. God wants to fill you. What we try to satisfy with possessions and pleasure and prestige and power or whatever else can only be satisfied with the presence of God in your life. All these other things are just extras. You get those things and you're still thirsty. Check it out. Come on now, we got a minute. Check this out. I don't care what toy or possession you get. How long does it last that you're crazy about it? How long? Not long. Think about it. Wherever your child, you want this doll baby. You get the doll baby. The next year you want another doll baby, a different doll baby. You get a car. Love this car until 2 or 3 years go by and it gets a ding, a scratch. A little bit of rust shows up. What? I want the new car that just came out. I don't want this computer anymore. Now they got new stuff. I don't want to listen to DVD or CDs anymore because now they got iPods and stuff I don't even know about. But I'm not satisfied anymore. Man, it made me so happy. Oh, wow, I got it for my birthday. Got it for Christmas. It's a great thing. But wait a minute. There's something more out here. I want that now. Is that right? Your thirst for stuff will never stop. I don't care what position you are in your company. You'll never be happy there. You want the next position. Now, some of that's not bad. Trust me. But those things can never completely satisfy what's inside of you. Only God can. Like the psalmist, I am thirsty for You. And Jesus says, if you come to Me and drink, your thirst will be satisfied once and for all. Number three is this. And by the way, you just need to decide to come to Him. Find your satisfaction in Him and be content. C is this. He completed the work so you could have a gift. Do you understand that? I like the thought of it. Debbie and I, this past week, and I'm glad I knew about it before you all did, Mr. Miller, Nathan, finished an old trunk. You know, 100, 120 years old, wooden trunk like they used to use for luggage. And he told us one day when he's in the hospital, we're working on this trunk. And I said, what are you going to do with it? He said, oh, I'm going to sell it. So we said, well, who are you going to sell it to? Well, I don't know. I'd like to have first shot at it. Now listen to me. 2 weeks ago, he called me and said, the trunk is finished, and told me what he wanted for it. And everyone and I went up and looked at it. It's an old trunk. Is it perfect? No. It's got all the original hardware and stuff on it. And I thought the price was reasonable, which, by the way, the price he would not accept. Let me just tell you something about Mr. Miller real quick. He melted my heart. He looked at me in the eye. Did you ever have somebody plead with you with his eyes? Her eyes? He handed me an envelope and said, "Pastor, they raised the rent. I'm not able to give to my church anymore." He's 89 years old. Put that check in the envelope and put it in the offering for me. Listen to me. Is that chest perfect? No. There are some things on that chest that I'm thinking, if I were to have done it, I would have done this differently or that different. I will not touch it. I will never touch it. The gift that God has given to you is finished. You cannot touch it. You can't improve upon it. You cannot repay it. You cannot pay it. It's a gift. Your forgiveness, being adopted as His child, God's Spirit with you, this family of believers, heaven as your home, it's a package and it's a gift. You can't reach into your wallet and say, "Well, I'll give more." It's a gift. And it's ours for receiving. My question is, have you received it? And if you have, listen to me, are you resting in it? Last point is this. He committed Himself to the Father so we could rest in the Father's hands. Two secrets with this point. This prayer, "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit," is the secret to two things. Here they are. It is the secret to living well. It is the secret to living well. Committing my spirit to the Father's hands. "Lord, I entrust to You my past, my present, and my future to Your hands." Our Lord Jesus once said, "I am the good shepherd, and my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hands. My Father, who is greater than I..." Anyhow, you understand. I've lost here. Forgive me. But you understand. "And no one is able to pluck them out of the Father's hands." To make that commitment, God's hands are a symbol of His presence and His power. You read the book of Acts, and the hand of God was with them. And Jabez prayed, "Don't take Your hand from me." It's a symbol of God's presence. And so when I commit myself, it's a secret to living. Because God, no matter what happened in the past, You're in control. And no matter what happens today, You're in control. And no matter what happens tomorrow, You're in control. And I know You've allowed this or brought this. And God, I am trusting You. I am resting in You. And it is the secret to living well. The Jesus Movement song of the early 70s was to put your hand in the hand of the man who stilled the waters. And so my question to you is this. Have you deposited, entrusted, committed your real self, your spirit to Him to care for and to use for His glory? To do so is so freeing. It takes away so much stress and worry because God knows what He's doing and how to care for it. And He's got a plan and purpose for you. It is the secret to living well. But number two is this. It is also the secret to dying well. Our Lord never retaliated, never held a grudge, never was bitter at life. He entrusted Himself to the Father, and He faced His death with dignity. His life was entrusted to His Father's. My question is yours? Is yours? I'm a Christian. I didn't ask you that. I'm asking, have you said, "Father, I am putting my life totally into Your hands. If I were to get that cancer today, it's not a problem. Because my life is in You, Lord. If I lose my job tomorrow, I'm in the Father's hands. I've entrusted my spirit to Him. If I'm persecuted, my life is in the Father's hands. He knows all about that." That's what Jesus did. Read 1 Peter again, too. Never reviled again. He simply committed to Himself to the One who judges righteously. And He was able to die well. I believe Mr. Kalmbach is going to die well. Can that be said of you? "Father, I'm entrusting myself to Your hands." I'd like you to bow with me and pray. Our God and our Father, Our focus has been on the cross and the words that our dear Lord spoke from that cross. We can never imagine what He experienced there on our behalf. Nor are we worthy of so great a gift that You bestowed upon us. I pray right now, Father, Your forgiveness for the times we thought life is about us. When we accuse You of not caring for us, when it's all about You. You sent Your Son to die for us so that we could know You. Jesus experienced hell so that we could experience heaven forever. My prayer is this morning, Father, that as we remember You in these moments of communion, that, Father, we're actually praising You and entrusting the very care of our life from this day forward into Your hands. No matter what, it's Your life to do with it as You please. I pray, Father, for those who may be thirsty this morning, hungering to have something fill that emptiness in their life, that thirst, and they've tried everything, and it's nothing is satisfying because they always want more. That maybe this morning, Father, they realize all they need is You. Invite them to come and drink, Father. If that's you, while your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, why don't you just say that to God this morning? God, I'm thirsty. I've been looking for pleasure and possessions and power, so many things to fill that emptiness. And it's never really satisfied. So this morning, Father, I cry out to You. I do believe that Jesus loved me and died on that cross for me. So Jesus, the best way I know how, I ask You to forgive me. And I invite You into my life. Fill me with Your living water. I want to follow You. And our Father, we make our prayer to You in Jesus' name. Amen.